It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we thank you that the good news of Jesus is simple enough for the youngest of minds, and yet profound enough for even the greatest of minds to never reach the depths. We pray that you would give us, as we turn to your word, a greater understanding of just how good that good news is. In Jesus' name, amen. A dictionary definition of the word faith is as follows: unquestioning belief that does not require proof or evidence. That reminds me of the old Sunday school definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know isn't true. Well, let me say that neither of those are what the Bible means when it talks about faith. On the contrary, in the Bible, faith is based on evidence. Faith is based on what we have reason to believe. We're going to discover that as we look at the second half of Romans chapter 4 this morning. Along the way, we'll see what faith looks like, what faith is. In the first half of the chapter, we heard that Abraham, from the Old Testament, Abraham, the very, very first Jew, that he was declared right with God by faith alone. As we heard earlier, it wasn't something that he earned. It wasn't something that he deserved. Being made right with God was a gift that he had received with the empty hand of faith. And Paul says it's the same for all Old Testament believers. And so Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They belong to the same spiritual family. What a powerful message that would have been for this church in Rome, that being put right with God by grace alone means that they are one united church, all at the same level, all equally undeserving, but equally saved. So no boasting, no feelings of superiority. one Christian over another. That was the command that came at the end of chapter 3. No boasting. Now in the second half of chapter 4, Paul draws out another application, another consequence of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Not only no boasting, but also no uncertainty. That's where we're heading this morning. In verse 13, Paul goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham would have many descendants. In fact, verse 13, that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. I think we've got that on the screen now, have we? So when we get to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus and his followers reigning over a new creation. That's the fulfillment of the promise. It's a big promise of a glorious future. The whole universe renewed under the rule of Abraham's offspring. Paul says, verse 13, that a promise is not how it's not going to be received. It's not going to come about through God's law. And he expands on that in verses 14 and 15. That would make faith of no value and the promise worthless, because law on its own only brings God's wrath. Just tells us that we are guilty. So law on its own makes the promise worthless. Just imagine God had said to Abraham, I would like you and your family to inherit the world, to receive this new creation. So now go away and do your best to be faithful to me, and then I'll be able to keep my promise. Well, of course, that promise would fail. That promise would be made worthless by everyone's inability to stay faithful to God. That's why those who rely on their good works, their best efforts, or their good intentions will always be insecure, always uncertain about making it to heaven, because they're not sure they have been good enough, which of course they haven't. And then the second half of verse 13, he says how God's promise is going to come about, is going to be fulfilled. Abraham and his offspring receive this promise through the righteousness that comes by faith. And he expands on that in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those of the faith of Abraham. Those who believe God can be sure that the promise will happen, because it depends not at all on human achievements or religion or morality or intention, but entirely on God's grace, God's undeserved favor. Can you see verse 16, that to say the promise comes by faith is to say that it comes by grace, by God's favor. So as we saw last time, faith is not our human contribution. It's not the thing that we have to do, which then kind of triggers God's grace in return. No. It is simply the empty hand that receives the gift. And even that is God's doing, God's gift, which is why this promise is 100% of God's grace. And because it rests 100% on God's grace, it really is, as verse 16 says, guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. You got the slide for that? There we are. Guaranteed, both to Jewish Christians and to Gentile Christians. See, even if it only depended on 1% of my good deeds or my good intentions, then I could never be sure. I'd always be troubled by uncertainty and insecurity. Is my 1% good enough? Are my intentions good enough? There's no joy in a gospel like that. There's no sure hope in a gospel like that. That was the mistaken gospel that Martin Luther struggled with in his days as a monk. Next slide. He had been taught that he'd be saved by doing his best, even though it wouldn't actually be enough, that God would graciously consider it to be enough. Luther might only manage 40%, say, but God would reckon that it was enough, be counted as 100%. But even that reduced pass mark was too much for Luther. How could he know that he had done his best? As he himself said, "I lived as a blameless monk, but couldn't be sure that God was satisfied." And that was until he discovered through passages like this one here, that righteousness of God was offered as a gift. And then he said, "All at once I felt as if I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Stress and anxiety and uncertainty had been replaced by joy and confidence, because he knew that the promise depended 100% on God's grace." But is God really going to be able to keep this promise? This promise that Abraham and his spiritual descendants will be heirs of the world, will be reigning over a renewed creation. So here's the second stage of Paul's argument. God's promise is going to be fulfilled because of who God is. Next slide. There we are. Going to come about because of who God is. He is, verse 17, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That is, by God's voice, he brings into being things that were not previously existing. It's this power that was heard when Jesus said to a 12-year-old girl who had died, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she did. It's this power that was heard when Jesus said to the coffin of a widow's son, "Young man, I say to you, get up." That same power when Jesus said to a man who'd been dead for 4 days, "Lazarus, come out." As Paul says here in 18 to 22, it is this power which brought Abraham's son, Isaac, into existence. The God who brings non-existent things into being spoke to an old man married to a barren woman, and he called into existence a son. When our second child, Sarah, was about to be born, and Dee Dee was very heavily pregnant, we were staying with my parents at the time. And my mother thought it would be a good idea if we did a little bit of reconnaissance of the local hospitals, just in case. Well, we waddled into what we thought was the maternity unit, and we were greeted by some very startled nurses. It was the geriatric unit. Well, Abraham and Sarah would have fitted right in. They would have felt completely at home there because of how old they were. It's just shows that Abraham was as good as dead, Sarah's womb was dead. It was a situation where there was no hope, where death reigned, but no problem to the God who gives life to the dead. Where there was only death, God gave life. The birth of Isaac was creation out of nothing. And the Bible says that by nature we are spiritually dead. We are spiritual corpses. So it's only the life-giving word of God which can give us life. And that's exactly what God delights to do. He's the God who gives life to the dead. He is the one who, verse 21, has power to do what he has promised. The promise of God is going to be completed just because of who he is. He doesn't have to go and look for a faithful people. He will create them. He brings into existence things that are not. And what's the connection between God's power and Abraham's weakness? His deadness. Well, the answer is his faith. Verse 18, against all hope, that is against all good reason to hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. He trusted in God's promise. So there's one aspect of real faith. It's based on God's word. It's not vague or wishy-washy. It's based on God's word. If he has said it, he will do it. Abraham clung to that promise of God. So in the Bible, faith is not the ability to believe the unlikely. It's not a leap in the dark. It is to trust that God will keep his promise. So, for example, when Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it, the man or woman of faith takes Jesus at his word. He or she is ready to risk all for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Knowing that in doing so, they will be saved. Or again, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's a wonderful promise. So that faith is that response which comes to Jesus, which comes to him as Lord to rule, as a saviour who rescues. It's the same throughout the Christian life. So when we discover that God says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, the person of faith seizes hold of that promise and prays. We don't need anything more. We don't have to ask for proofs. We don't have to put out a fleece. Faith is content with the bare word of God, because it is the word of the God who gives life to the dead. That leads us on to another mark of real faith. It is reasonable. Many people think that faith and reason are opposites. So a famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, defined faith as a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. So he was saying that faith is something irrational. But Abraham's faith was not irrational. Even when he was 100 and his wife was past childbearing, his faith was not unreasonable. Why? Well, because faith is trusting in a person and their word. And its reasonableness depends on the reliability of that person. Sure, faith goes beyond reason, but it always has a firm and a rational basis. When Abraham trusted God for a son, he was trusting the God who gives life to the dead. It's not unreasonable to trust a God who is that powerful. Well, let's read on. Paul says, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, and verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, as Paul's original readers would have done, you'll know that he did have some pretty big wobbles. At the age of 86, Abraham agreed to his wife's suggestion to build a family through her maidservant, Hagar. And at the age of 99, when God repeated his promise, Abraham fell face down and laughed to himself. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? If only Ishmael might have your blessing, said Abraham. Now, if Paul was trying to ignore those wobbles and present Abraham as a sort of unblemished hero, he certainly wouldn't succeed, because his readers knew the story. Rather, Paul is taking the overall direction of Abraham's life. But despite those ups and downs, his fundamental direction was to trust the God of promise. So despite those wobbles, he didn't make his servant his heir, didn't make Ishmael his heir. He kept on trusting the God of promise. His example shows us that faith might not be perfect or unfaltering, but real faith perseveres. It continues to trust the promises of God, even when the outward signs don't look too great. It's like the faith of the family dog who obediently sits on the front lawn when the family go off shopping, and he's still there, still sat there when they return. Real faith means that in our weakness, in our helplessness, we take this life-giving word of God and we take hold of it. And that, verse 22, is the channel by which God counts us righteous in his sight. As we heard earlier, perfect righteousness put to our account as a gift. And that, my friends, is a solid hope, fully confident of being acceptable to God forever, because it doesn't depend on you or me. It depends only on Jesus and his righteousness. As Paul wraps up his argument here, he says, verse 23, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What happened to Abraham when he believed the promise? The gift of righteousness given to him shows how God gives righteousness to those who believe in every age. But for us, it's even more sure. See, with the birth of Isaac, God kept his promise of giving life to the dead. But this is the God who has now, verse 24, raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. As dead as dead. 3 days in the tomb. Stone cold, dead. But then bursting to life. Not merely resuscitated, but resurrected to a new life of perfect harmony, an eternal duration with God. Things are so much clearer for us, you see. All who trust in Jesus are raised to life, because by faith we are joined to him. We know for sure that one day we will inherit the world. We will receive the fullness of that promise that God made to Abraham. After all, verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. As we saw last week, his sacrifice quenched the rightful wrath of God, and he was raised to life for our justification. His resurrection was God's way of showing that Jesus' sacrifice was a success, was accepted, that the propitiation had worked. And so his resurrection assures us of our justification, of being declared right with God by the judge of all. So just as the arrival of Isaac assured Abraham and Sarah of the power of God and the faithfulness of God to his promise, so the resurrection of Jesus wonderfully proves to us that God is powerful, that God is faithful, that he will give us resurrection life in Jesus. So let me urge you, let me plead with you to let go of even that 1% of your work, your achievement in which you're trusting. Only a Christianity which is 100% grace will allow you to rest secure and know that we have nothing to prove and nothing to hide. In the words of an old hymn called A Debtor to Grace, well then I know that my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the deposit is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified saints in heaven. So, God's grace alone, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a message which means no boasting for the self-righteous believer, and it means no anxiety for the self-conscious believer, all too aware of those things which might disqualify me. How powerful this would have been for those Gentile Christians at Rome, who might so easily feel inferior to their Jewish brothers and sisters who had all the history, all the privileges. Not so. Equally saved by God's grace alone. So you see what this says for the person who says, I'm not good enough to join your church. I'm a single mother. I'm a gay man. I'm a convicted fraudster, whatever it might be. You're bound to look down on me. I'm not good enough to join. This gospel of grace undercuts all that. There is no one good enough on their own, but there is no one bad enough beyond the power of God's grace to save. Churches which are preaching this message of free grace, which are living this message of free grace, should be magnets for the tax collector and the prostitute and the notorious sinner, just as Jesus was. And for those of us who are believers, can you see how this assurance that comes from a gospel of grace alone, see how it removes those insecure tendencies that we can sometimes have? The insecurity that maybe shows itself as self-promotion, quietly letting it be known how spiritual I am, or how wealthy I am, or how popular I am. No need for that. We're on the receiving end of God's indelible grace. Sometimes that insecurity shows itself in a search for novelty, the new blessing, the new message, the new experience which will lift my Christian life to a higher level. But by the grace of God, we've been given all that we need. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes that insecurity shows itself in the forming of little groups and factions. Those who see things the way that I do. Those who share the insight that I have. But this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, keeps on bringing us down to the same level. All of us in the same boat. Let's rejoice more and more in the security of God's unbreakable promise, the security that is ours in Christ, rather than putting sticking plasters over whatever insecurity we may feel. After all, the death and resurrection of Jesus gives us the assurance that Abraham never had, that God will keep his promise. We know that he is the God who gives life to the dead, and that he is able to do that, able to keep all of the promises concerning his children.